Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Let us now hear the word of the Lord. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to hear from you through your word, and we confess today that we trust in your word. And we ask that you would strengthen that trust, that you would grow it today, that this sermon would be a means of bringing your people to trust in your word more. We ask that as we read it today, as we hear it, as we think about it, that we would come more and more to place our confidence in you and in Holy Scripture. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one over all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses, with every grace endued. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Of course, that hymn is about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our subject. That's the topic that we are thinking about together on Sunday mornings. Let's do a quick recap before we get into the next portion of our study in ecclesiology. That is to say, that's a $16 word. I do like $16 words. I hope you're not offended by that. Ecclesiology is the study of the church. What is the church? What is it about? What is it we're a part of? So this is what we're doing. We're studying this idea together, these theological concepts together. And we began by thinking about the church itself, trying to define the church. What do we mean by church? Are we talking about the building? Are we talking about what we do on Sunday mornings? Or are we talking about a people? Are we talking about God's people, and particularly God's assembled people, the assembly of God's people? You go back in the Old Testament, what did God call upon Israel to do? He called upon them to gather together, to assemble and worship him and be in his presence. And he calls us to do the same thing, to assemble together, to gather and be his assembly, the assembly of his people. That's where we began. Then we moved on to metaphors for the church. And we just picked three main metaphors for the church. And that is, we thought about the church as the house of God, the temple of God. It's the place where God dwells. And as such, as God's house, it's a place where his family gathers, where his family comes together to worship him and interact with one another. Then we talked about the church as the body of Christ. The church is like the human body. It's got different parts. It's got a diversity to it, but yet it is one, and it functions as one in unity. And then we finished up with the church as the bride of Christ, that the church is like a wife is to her husband, that we are loved by Christ, and that Christ has a glorious plan for his bride, and that is to one day present her to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, without blemish. Now we want to move on today to think about characteristics of the church, or you might say attributes of the church. When we talk about the church, what specifically are we talking about? Pastor Nick, do you mean us? Or do you mean the church in America? Or do you also include, when you speak of the church, people who believe in Jesus in Africa or South America? Is the church just the people who are presently on earth at this time? Those who believe in Christ, that is. Or is the church also in heaven? Yes, 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 and yes. Okay, so now we want to think about characteristics of the church that will help us answer these questions and think about the church in different ways. We're going to think about four basic characteristics. We're going to confine ourselves to the first two today, and then we'll cover the second two next Sunday, Lord willing. We're going to cover these four things: the church as universal, the church as invisible, the church as local, and the church as visible. So those are the four things that we're going to think about together as it relates to the church. You can think of this like a coin. You know, you take a coin and it's got two sides, right? You've got the heads, and then you flip it over and you've got the tails. Now, someone might say, well, these are very different. The picture on this side is very different from the picture on the other. But yet, they're one. They're part of the same coin. So, you need to make sure you come next week. I'm glad you're here today. You need to make sure you come next week, because what we will talk about today has a counterpart, has a complement in next week. For example, we'll talk about the universal church today, but we don't mean by talking about the universal church to exclude the local church, because both are important. It's important that we believe in both of those ideas and that we keep them together. We'll talk about the invisible church today and what that means, but next week we'll talk about the visible church. Okay, so today we're going to look at one side of the coin, and we'll flip it over next week and look at the other side. So make sure you're here for both, if you can be. The Apostles' Creed, which is a statement of faith from the period of the early church, it's from the 2nd century AD, roughly, says this. Hopefully you recognize this as I read it. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. That is a basic statement of Christianity from a long time ago. And you heard in that statement, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. Now, hopefully that doesn't give you the heebie-jeebies. Okay? Let me read you something else. This is the Westminster Confession of Faith in its chapter on the church. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. There you hear the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is from the 17th century, also talking about the Catholic or universal church, and using that language of invisible. So that's what we're going to think about today. We're going to think about universal or Catholic church, and we're going to think about the invisible church. Let's begin with universal. Our first characteristic of the church today is that she is universal. What do we mean by that? We mean that she transcends barriers of time, of place, of denomination, of particular traditions and types of churches. The church is worldwide, it's global, it's on earth, it's in heaven. The church is truly universal. Now, another word that is used in theology and in the history of the church is that word Catholic. Now, hopefully you are somewhat spiritually allergic to that word. But it's not a bad word, okay? The word Catholic itself is not a bad word. Catholic with a capital C is what we don't want to be a part of. Catholic with a lowercase c is what we are a part of. The word simply means universal. That's what Catholic means. So when you heard me read that from the Apostles' Creed and the 2nd century and from the Westminster Confession of Faith in the 17th century, that's the idea. The church is Catholic, not in the sense that we follow the guy with the funny hat. Okay? That's not the idea. The church is Catholic in the sense that she is universal. She transcends barriers of geography, time, place, denomination, and all those sorts of things. Now let's dig into this a little bit further and think about the universal scope of the Church of Jesus Christ. First of all, let's think about geography. is the church bigger than Sanford? I hope so. That'd be bad, right? If all the Christians were congregated in Sanford. No, they're all over the world. They transcend the geography of our town, our state, our country, and all those things. The church is in Africa. The church is in America. The church is in Mexico. The church is even in California, believe it or not. I'm just teasing. The church is all over the place. It's universal. Why? Because there are Christians everywhere. All over the world. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples before he left. He gave them the Great Commission, what we call the Great Commission, right? Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of who? Southern Americans. No. Go therefore and make disciples of all the Jews. No. Of all the nations, right? They were to go to the uttermost parts of the earth and preach the everlasting gospel, and people from every people group on the planet would come believing in Jesus Christ and come be a part of the church. What is that? That's a church that is universal. It transcends geography and place. Mike read for us Revelation 7. And remember, what is the scene in Revelation 7? You've got this 144,000, and then John sees this great multitude, and he says in verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. There are all kinds of people there from all over the place. Why? Because the church is universal. That's why. The church is not just in America, or just in Africa, or just in South America. It's worldwide. It's global. It goes beyond geographical barriers. Number two, the church is universal in terms of history. We live in the present day, right? In the 21st century. But there was a church before us, right? There were those who believed in Jesus Christ who came before us, obviously. Are we a part of the same church? Yes, we are. We're part of the one universal body of Christ that is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are part of the same church that Augustine belonged to, or Jerome, or Irenaeus. We're part of the same church that Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli were a part of. And praise the Lord, we're a part of the same church that Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a part of. The universal church, or the fact that the church is universal, means that it transcends the barrier of history. It transcends time itself. Not just geography, but time as well. Right now, the church is in heaven. Did you know that? You say, Pastor Nick, I thought the church was on earth. It is on earth. It's in both places. You've got the church militant, as it has been called, here on earth, struggling, fighting, wrestling against sin, the flesh, the devil, the world. And you've got the church in heaven, rejoicing around the throne of God, worshiping God. It's what we read about in Revelation 7, 9. For example, Hebrews 12. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. We're part of one church, one universal church. We are one with the saints in heaven, with the church in heaven. Number three, when we say that the church is universal, we also mean that the church, the true church, transcends denominational barriers. It goes beyond one particular church or one particular type of church. Even though we are often separated from our brothers and sisters in other churches, in other traditions of Christianity, we might say, or other denominations, we are still part of the same church. All those who truly believe in Jesus Christ, whether Baptist, Presbyterian, Anglican, whatever it may be, we're all part of one universal church. Now that's important for us to remember. And that's something that God has given me as a gift, I believe. I grew up Pentecostal. And, you know, every church tends to see itself, or every denomination tends to see itself as the as the church, right? We got it right. Everybody else, they're wrong. We've got it right. We're the, as my old pastor used to put it, we're the only pebble on the beach. But God has disabused me of that notion, and I now know that, praise the Lord, there are saved Presbyterians. I was just listening to the Presbyterians this morning before I came to church. I love those guys. They're great. Not the ones who deny the Bible and are, you know, doing all that funny stuff. I mean, the ones who really believe the Scriptures. Yeah, they see things differently from us on baptism and some other things. But we're still part of the same body, right? You ought to get to know a Presbyterian. You ought to get to know people from non-denominational circles or people from this church group or this tradition or whatever. Because we're all part of the one church of the Lord Jesus Christ, provided we truly believe, provided we are born again truly, and we really, truly belong to Christ. The Nicene Creed from 325, the year 325 AD, says, I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. There's that language again. One holy Catholic or universal an apostolic church. Why is that? Why is the church universal? The church is universal. We're not 4 million different churches doing our own thing, completely separated from one another. We are separated from one another to a certain extent. I realize that. But it's important that we remember our unity. How can that be? How can I be a part of the same organization as people in Africa today? How can I be a part of the same church as people in Mexico today? It's because we share a common faith and a common Savior. You're in Ephesians 2. Look over at chapter 4. This is a passage that we have looked at a couple of times already, or at least once, I think. And it bears repeating here as we think about the one church, the universal church, that is united by one faith. Ephesians 4, verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We are part of the same universal church because we share that same faith. We are part of that one Lord, one faith, one baptism that Ephesians chapter 4 speaks of here. Moreover, as the Nicene Creed reminds us, we are part of one church and one apostolic church. We are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, right? Back to chapter 2 of Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 20. In speaking about Jews and Gentiles being brought into the same body, Paul says, verse 20, having been built on the foundation of what? Of the apostles and the prophets. So we agree with our brothers and sisters at the time of the Council of Nicaea that we are part of one apostolic church. What does that mean? That means we believe what the apostles preached. We believe and adhere to what the apostles handed down in the Holy Scriptures. You say, how can we get at the apostles today? How can we get to the teaching of Paul and Peter, so that we make sure that we are one apostolic church, the book? That's how we get to it. The teaching of the apostles, the gospel that the apostles preach, was inscripturated. It was written down and given to us in the Bible, His very word. And so we are part of one church. Now, it's important that we remember that. That's part of what our purpose is here. You remember the description of the church in Acts chapter 2? Remember how they were described? Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in what? In the apostles' doctrine. That's what they attended to. That's what they focused on. They focused on the apostles' doctrine. And that's what we're trying to do here. Why? Because we know we're part of one apostolic church that stretches throughout time, beyond geographical barriers and all of those sorts of things. So we must resist the attempts to get us to modify and alter what the church is about, what the church believes, and what the church teaches. And there's a lot of pressure out there now, right? It's a new age, it's a new time. We ought to recreate Christianity. We ought to form it again in the image of the culture around us. Now, when I put it that way, hopefully you realize what the problem with that is, right? We don't look out here to say, huh, what is it that we should be about? What is it that we should be doing? What is it we should be preaching or focusing on? Well, let's look out there and let's see what CNN's talking about today. Or let's see what this group and that group thinks about the church. Now, there are some who are doing that. They probably wouldn't admit that's what they're doing, but that's actually what's happening. Where do we take our cue from? Where do we find out what it is we are as the church and what it is we're supposed to be about? The book, right? That's how we attend to the apostles' doctrine. That's how we make sure that we are part of that one apostolic church. So let us be vigilant. We need to be vigilant. Remember what Jude said, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation," there it is again, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, shared by Christians here, there, and everywhere. "I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." That's what we're supposed to do. Why? Because we're part of a universal body that is united under a common gospel and a common faith. Now, hopefully I have proven the point to you already, but let's look at some other passages of Scripture here together that will underscore the fact that the church is universal. You're in Ephesians, so let's go back to chapter 1 here. Chapter 1 and verse 22. What church is Jesus the head of? Chapter 1, verse 22, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Now, please don't misunderstand. We're not saying that local churches aren't under Jesus as their head. We are, but it's not just local churches. It's the entire church. It's the universal church that Jesus is the head of. Now over to chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul says, "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by" what? "By the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places." How will God's wonderful wisdom in the plan of salvation through Jesus, how will it be made known? It's made known by the church, right? That's how God displays it. That's how God manifests it. Is that just our church? No, it's the universal church that God's wisdom is made known. All right, one more, Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Paul is here counseling husbands on how they are to treat their wives. Ephesians 5, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." What church did Jesus love? What church did Jesus give himself for? It's not just one particular local church. It's not just one particular denomination or one particular group of Christians in a certain area of the world. It's the universal church. It's all of his people. It's all of his chosen people, his elect, whether they are in heaven currently or whether they're on earth, whether they live in America or in some other part of the world. Of course, this is just a sampling of places in the Bible that we could go to teach us about the universal aspect of the church. But I hope you see the point. You say, "Pastor, why are you taking the time to tell us about this?" It's important that you understand this and think about it, because if you get a hold of this concept, it will help you not be limited in your thinking. The church is bigger than just this, right? The church is bigger than just what's going on in Sanford or North Carolina or the United States. Sometimes we tend to have the United States blinders on when it comes to the church, and we're only thinking about those who believe in Jesus Christ in America. But there are believers, as we've said, all over the world. I've had the privilege of going to a couple of other countries. We went on a mission trip years and years ago. I don't know how long ago it's been now, a long time ago. And we went to Mexico. And in Mexico, there were these people there worshiping Jesus. How did that happen? Well, the church is universal, right? The gospel has gone out to the nations, and God has a people in Mexico. Or I went to the Ivory Coast in Africa. You heard Brother Bill last week talk about that. And there are Christians there who speak French. And I tried a little bit to speak French, but it didn't work very well. But we had the language barrier between us, but we had a common faith that still brought us together. They were friendly, loving, welcoming. Why? Because we're part of one church. We're part of the same church. You say, well, Pastor, they're way over there. We're over here. Yeah, but it doesn't matter. Because we're part of the universal church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's have universal fellowship with our brothers and sisters insofar as we can. You say, Pastor Nick, how in the world are we going to do that? Well, let me give you a few suggestions. First, we can recognize that the body of Christ, the church, is bigger than just Faith Bible Church by fellowshipping with other Christians here in Sanford. And or Siler City, Vass, Fuquay, surrounding area. There are other believers here. And so we don't want to have the blinders on and think that, you know, we're the only ones here who believe in Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. There are bad churches in Sanford, Siler City, Fuquay, etc. And I'm not encouraging you to go to those. Some of you are here because you have been to those. But there are genuine believers in other congregations. And we need to recognize that and have fellowship with our brothers and sisters. Now, for a couple of years, we had our friends from Cornerstone Bible Church come join with us for a service. I'm not sure we could do it now. I don't think we'd have room. And that's probably why we won't have them this year. But that was a way for us to say, we're part of the same church. We're in different local churches, but we're part of the same body of Christ. You can also have global fellowship with Christians in other countries, in other places in the world. This is one of the reasons why we do things like give to missionaries. Right? We gave a gift to Brother Bill Hill last week. And in that way, we have some fellowship with Christians in Africa. I hope one day to hear from an African pastor who comes and says, thank you so much for the commentary. It helped me preach Mark, or it helped me preach Matthew better. So we can have fellowship through missions and through giving and helping other churches in other parts of the world. For example, biblically, the Apostle Paul, he went out into the known Roman world, right? And he preached the gospel. And these churches began as a result of his efforts. Gentile churches, largely. And what did Paul do? He went from this Gentile church to that Gentile church to this one, and he took up a collection. He took up money. And who did he take it up for? The church back in Jerusalem, right? 1 Corinthians 16. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. How could such a thing be? Why did the people, the Christians of Galatia or Corinth, say, I'm not sending my money to Jerusalem? Why would I do that? They didn't do that. Paul took up this collection and he took it back to the poor saints in Jerusalem and gave it to them. Why? They're part of the same church. They're brothers and sisters. They're separated geographically, but they're not separated in terms of faith. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Third, and this is our final thought here for the church as universal, we can fellowship with the universal church historically via history. Don't you want to interact with dead Christians? You say, Pastor, I knew you'd sneak history into this somehow. I don't like history. Names and dates and places and all that jazz. History is important, and you can fellowship with your brothers and sisters who are part of the same church in history. You say, how can I do that? Well, we're not going to do weird stuff and go try to raise people from the dead or anything like that. We largely do it through books, right? Through written documents that you can read about Christians from the past. Has that not been an encouragement to you? Have you ever read a biography of some Christian in the past and what they did and how they were faithful to Jesus or how they weren't faithful to Jesus and he forgave them and turned their life into something great anyway? I hope you do that. It's an encouragement. When I study for sermons, I always read Matthew Henry. I love Matthew Henry. I say always, 99.9% of the time, read Calvin or Luther or some people I've never met before. Why do I do that? I want to learn from them. And I do learn from them. Even though we're separated by time, they're in heaven, I'm on earth, but still I can have fellowship with them through their writings. Perhaps you have read one of C.H. Spurgeon's sermons and been encouraged. What's going on there? You're fellowshipping with the universal church. Spurgeon's not there with you, but you're still being encouraged and instructed and taught by a believer who's part of the same church, even though they're not here with you on the earth. Yesterday, we read The Holiness of God, right? R.C. wasn't there, but yet he was there, wasn't he? Via his writing. All right, the church is universal. Number two. We've run out of time here. All right, bear with me. Our second characteristic of the church is that she is invisible. Not only is she universal, but in essence, she is invisible. The true church is not something that can be observed with the human eye alone. We cannot simply look at each other and say, this is the sum total of the church right here. Just what I see with my two eyes of flesh. No, the church is a spiritual entity that involves matters of the spirit and the heart that are invisible to us. I can't see saving faith in your heart. It's not visible to me. We have other means by which we seek to discern whether that saving faith is there or not, but I can't see the ultimate reality with the human eye. While it is true that the church is visible, and we'll get to that next week, it's important that we remember that the true church is invisible. Wayne Grudem, a theologian, puts it this way, and I think this is a good way of putting it. The invisible church is the church as God sees it. It's the true, all the true believers, not from the external outward perspective, but from the reality existing in the heart, true salvation. All those who are truly believers are part of the one true church, the universal church, but that reality is invisible to us. And this is why we call it the invisible church. This is why we make a distinction between invisible and visible. Now you say, Pastor, don't we week after week come here and acknowledge each other as the church? Yes. Yes, we do. But don't make the mistake, my friends, of thinking that everyone who comes to church is a Christian. I can't look into your heart. You can't look into my heart. We can't examine it to see if you have truly been born again, as we talked about this morning. You know, some churches were taking people's temperatures as they walked in the door during COVID. We don't have a spiritual thermometer that I can put on your forehead as you walk in the door that says, ding, 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 true believer, everything's okay. Now, that would help me a lot. It really would if I had that spiritual device and I could say, wait a second, hang on you. Let me check you out and see if you're the real thing here. I don't have that. You don't have that. We don't have that. That reality is invisible to us, and we have to remember that because there are false brethren in the church. There are people who come into church, who attach themselves to the church, who are not saved. They're not really Christians. They're not genuine believers. I hope you know that. Sitting in the garage doesn't make you a car. Coming to church, even faithfully and regularly, does not make you a Christian. That's not how it works. Jude, Let's turn to Jude together to see this reality. Jude, it's the second to last book of the Bible, right before Revelation. Just one chapter. Jude is writing to deal with false teachers and false Christians who have infiltrated the church. And listen to how he describes them. Jude, verse 4, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." What's Jude talking about? He's talking about the church. And he says people have crept in unnoticed. They're not genuine Christians. They're not real believers. Or drop down to verse 12. Verse 12, he says, "These are spots in your love feasts while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves." Again, the same idea that here they are side by side with you at the fellowship meal. Right? In the church, things may look good from the outside, but the reality is not there. True salvation is not there. Now, we know this about the nation of Israel as well. Was everyone who was born to a Jewish mother or father a true Jew? One of the true people of God? No, they weren't. Paul says in Romans 9, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel." There were people attached to the nation by birth, but they weren't true Israelites. They weren't really one of the people of God, and so we have it with the church. There are people within the church who are not genuine Christians, and this is why we make this distinction. This is why we say the true church is invisible. Because we're talking about people who are truly saved. Only those who are truly saved are really a part of the church. There are those who are in the church visible who aren't really Christians. To give you another biblical example, remember in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul called the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he said something very startling to them. Listen to it again. Acts 20, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Where will the wolves come? They'll come in among you. They'll be a part of your church. They'll be a part of your fellowship. "Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves." Now, that's a great encouragement, isn't it? From within the church, wolves and false teachers will come, and Paul warns them about it. That was true back then in the first century, and it is still true today. And perhaps you've experienced that. You know that if you've been a part of churches or a church or the church for a good portion of your life, that not everybody in it is really saved. Not everybody in it, not everybody who comes to church on Sunday morning is really a genuine Christian. That reality, whether someone is truly saved, is a reality that is invisible to us. Okay, what should we do with that? Say, "Pastor Nick, why are you telling me that?" Because it's very important that you don't confuse that. It is of eternal significance and of eternal consequence that you not think that simply attending church or even becoming a member of the church automatically makes you saved. Because I've attached myself to the church. What really matters, as we talked about at communion this morning, is the new birth. Have you been born again? Have you been given new life from heaven? And is there evidence of that fact in your life? Now, if you come here to church and we talk about church membership, this is one of the things I will talk to you about. This is matter of priority number one. Are you saved? Do you know Jesus Christ really, truly, as your Lord, as your Savior? Have you been born again? And is there reason to think, is there evidence for your confession of faith? We have to make sure we don't confuse that, which is why there can be no assumptions. You know what assumptions are, right? I just assume that because you're here, you believe. I just assume that because you keep coming Sunday after Sunday, that you're a genuine Christian. That's a terrible assumption to make. But we're tempted to do it, aren't we? We're tempted to assume, oh, well, they're here. They must be a believer. I've never talked to them about it. I've never asked them any questions, but they must be a Christian. I'll never forget, at our old church, I brought a friend to church one time. His name was Eric. I can still see it in my mind's eye. He went to church with me. He must have thought, what is the matter with these people? These people are crazy. These are those religious nuts I heard about on MSNBC. He came with me to church, and at the door, Pastor Bledsoe would greet people, right? Say goodbye to people. Thanks for coming today, that sort of thing. And Eric and I are coming out the door, and he stops Eric, and he looks Eric in the eyes, and he says, are you a Christian? And Eric was so taken back by that. Like, why would you ask me that? What kind of question is that? I don't know if anybody had ever asked him that. It kind of looked like they hadn't. Now, we had talked about it. But in a church setting, there's a lot of assumptions that get made. Brothers and sisters, don't make assumptions. Talk to each other. If someone shows up, ask them, so, do you believe in Christ? Are you one of his followers? You know, yesterday we had the party. It was nice. And I sat down, Parker, next to your old boss. Or, you know, one of your old bosses. And I felt compelled to ask him a question. Now, many times in settings like that, we just do the small talk thing. Right? Now, I'm not against small talk. Don't throw rocks at me and say, Pastor says we can't talk about family, weather, etc. Yes, you can. That's fine. We got to get down to brass tacks at some point, don't we? Don't we have to get down to what's most important? Do you believe in Jesus? You say, Pastor, that'll make people uncomfortable. Yeah, it might. It might. But God forbid that I should let anybody walk through the doors of this church without finding out about their soul. How terrible would it be if someone came here week after week and died and went to hell? Don't do that. Don't make assumptions, my brothers and sisters. Not everyone who goes to church is a Christian. Salvation is an invisible reality, ultimately, in the heart. We can't see it. So what should we do? We shouldn't assume. We should ask. We should talk. We should find out. And we should call people to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. In closing today, the question for you is, are you a part of this church? The church is the greatest thing on earth. To be a part of the body of Christ, the universal church that stretches all over the world, that transcends time and history and geography and all those things. Are you a part of that church? You say, Pastor, I don't know. The way you become a part of the church is you repent of your sins and you believe in Jesus. Really, truly. Not this superficial stuff that people do. I mean, really, turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Come to Him. He will make you a part of this. And there's nothing better to be a part of. Now, if you're here today and you're a Christian, this is what you're a part of. You're a part of something great, big, and glorious. It's bigger than just Faith Bible Church. It's bigger than Sanford. It's bigger than America. We're a part of the universal, invisible body of Christ. And that's an awesome thing. That's a wonderful thing that we must come to appreciate and value. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the church, your people, your elect, from all the earth, from all over the world, in heaven and on earth, in every place in the world, in every type of true church. You have your people, and we thank you for that. And we thank you and praise you for making us a part of your people, your universal people. I pray today, Father, for your people here, those who are truly saved, and I ask that you would encourage them and expand their horizons, help them to see church, the church, beyond just what they know and experience on a limited scale. I pray, Lord, for those who are here today who maybe they're not a part of the church because they're not saved. They don't know Christ as their Savior. And I pray that you would touch their heart, that you would give them a glimpse of your glory and your goodness in Jesus Christ today, and that you would cause them by your grace to turn from their sins and believe in Jesus. We'll thank you, Lord, for all of it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace be with you.